Good morning. I invite you to take your Bible back to the text that we just read from the end of, the end of Matthew's Gospel. And as we move into that text, I'd actually like to ask you to bow your head one more time with me and let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the study of His Word together. Let's pray. It is no small privilege, our God, to gather on this Lord's Day morning. We need to be fed from your word. Some of us need to be rebuked. We need encouragement. We need a reminder to see with the eyes of faith that which is true that we will not discern in our own wisdom. So I pray, O God, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We find ourselves at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, which, as Pastor Robbins has already indicated, has actually for many generations now been identified as the Great Commission. What I want to address this morning is the question, what is so great about the Great Commission? We think about the concept of greatness, we would quickly recognize we use that word in many different ways. If I was to ask you what makes the Great Wall of China great, if you've been there, it would not take long to describe. I have, on the other hand, been many times to a hair cuttery in the Philadelphia region called Great Clips. And I have walked from that place many times, looked in the mirror, and said, what is so great about Great Clips? Some of you will know the dog breed, the Great Dane. And if you've had one, you know that what makes the Great Dane great is not the greatness of its size, but the quantity of drool from its jowls. This morning, however, we have a much more pressing question. These are the words of the Lord Jesus to his 11 disciples. It is before he has ascended to heaven, and he lays before them what we describe now as the Great Commission. These are the words of Jesus to his apostles, telling them what they are to do. Jesus leaves them, and indeed leaves us in the next generations of the church, with a charge. We are told what it is that we are to do. There are many things in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that give us instruction about what we as the people of God are to do. We are doing one of them this morning, are we not? As we gather for worship, the elements of worship that are in your worship bulletin this morning have been framed out for us in the Word of God. This is what we are to do when we gather for worship. The Scripture, Jesus, through his apostles, has given us instruction on how it is we are to structure our churches with the offices of elder and of deacon. We are given explicit instruction. We are told as members of God's family how it is that we are to love one another. Indeed, we are to forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4. But here, we are given the very mission of the church, the missionary task of the church. Jesus tells his disciples, you have a job to do. In fact, he says to them, you have been learners, you have been my disciples. Now I want you, in turn, to make other disciples, other followers. Go and do the same. Now, if you had given ear carefully to our reading this morning, look back in verse 19. I want you to notice the scope of this. Jesus, in verse 19, says, go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Indeed, part what makes the Great Commission so great is its scope, its universality. And as a student of Scripture, this ought to give your mind the prompting of where we see the promise that the gospel that was to come, the Messiah that was to come, is one who is going to be the blessing to all the nations. We see this, of course, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, in the call of Abram. Abram, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So let's not miss. In part, what makes the Great Commission so great is that Jesus is saying all that God has promised from Abram forward. Indeed, we can even back up to Genesis chapter 3 with the promise of a Messiah that would come, that would crush the head of the serpent. But here, explicitly, the reference is to the promise given to Abram. This is not only for the Jews, this is for the Gentiles, this is for the nations, so that all the tribes, tongues, nations of the earth would come face to face with Jesus Christ. In part, what makes the Great Commission so great, then, is the greatness of its scope. It is universal. This is why we send missionaries to the four corners of the earth to proclaim the single message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed not only a light to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. The greatness, then, of the Great Commission lies in part in its scope. But look again at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it striking that Jesus here, as he gives the command to go and make disciples, he tethers disciple-making with baptism? Now, that ought to give us pause for a number of reasons. We don't have time this morning, though I would delight in doing so, in exploring the Bible's teaching on baptism, but let me express it simply. That sign of baptism, that covenant sign, is the sign of entry into the visible communion of faith. In other words, that there is not a secret nature of following Jesus. It is something visible. It brings us into the worshiping community. And why that is so important is not only for the theological reasons that Scripture brings forth to us, but pressingly into our context, in which many of us view the Christian faith as something that is overtly private in nature. We are told by the cultural gurus that religion and faith are private matters. And at the very founding of the Great Commission, Jesus says, in making disciples, you are to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, entrance into the visible church is not a tertiary concern for Jesus. The gospel is wholly personal, but it is never private. Many of us have been told to downplay the visible church, to downplay public affirmation of our faith. It is argued that the faith that we possess is a private matter. Not to the Lord of your faith, it is not. Jesus says, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As you look at the history of even the American church, we've seen a number of errors on two different sides. On the one hand, as you look at the history of Protestant liberalism with our mainline denominational churches, they lost the heart of the gospel. And as they began doing churchly sorts of things, focusing upon deeds and mercy to the community, There was a loss of the saving grace of God that is found exclusively in Christ Jesus. To put it in theological terms, there was nothing about salvation. It was only about the organization. And what we see in the liberal denomination is an emphasis upon the church in absence of the gospel. And you see, what Jesus is pointing out here is that when you have church without gospel, you have nothing more than a social club. But the opposite error is equally of concern to us, is it not? For us to proclaim a gospel that is private only is to turn the gospel of the Lord Jesus into sentimentality. Just me and Jesus. We do our thing. Jesus overtly ties to us, for us here, the idea that disciple making is inextricably tied to entrance into the visible church. You see, for Jesus, when we place our trust in him, we enter into the community of faith. This is why John Calvin, as we celebrate the Reformation 500 years ago, in keeping with the church fathers, rightly described the visible church as the mother of the believers. In the moment that you take a needy child from the nursing breast of his or her mother, it leads to starvation. It is necessary then in Jesus' mind that as we make disciples, that it is done in view of his headship over the church, over which not even the gates of hell will prevail. So the greatness in the Great Commission not only lies in its universality, but it actually lies in the visible gathering of the church on this Lord's Day. One of the great themes of the biblical record is that one day that which is invisible will be made wholly visible. That is, all the saints of all the ages will be visibly gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you and I have to look forward to. But I also want you to be mindful that the scriptures, as they speak about that destiny of full display, full manifestation of the church of Jesus Christ, that what we do each Lord's Day, what you do each Lord's Day here at Woodruff Road, is a foretaste of heaven. As you gather visibly on the Lord's Day for worship, you are a microcosm of the visible church that will one day, where the whole invisible church will be made visible. You see, Jesus prioritizes the visible church in disciple making. What makes the Great Commission then in part so great is that the visible gathering of all the bodies of Christ, all the body of Christ and each individual manifestation of it around the world, is a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. Do you realize that this morning, as you have prayed together, you've confessed your sin together, you've heard the Word of God read together, all of these things are a sweet foretaste of heaven to come. Part of what makes the Great Commission great, then, is not only its universality, but its visibility. The visible church gathered as a foretaste of heaven. There's more. Look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Jesus here tells his disciples that disciple making requires instruction. Now, there's been a lot of confusion about the need for intellectual and rigorous study of Scripture. There have been abuses of that, to be sure, where people have entered into ivory tower sorts of places in which they're engaging theological questions that seem to have no relevance to the church at large. But whatever that might be, let it not be in your mind a thought that you really just want to have this feeling of faith, that you really are not concerned about content. God is concerned that you know the full commands, the full teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the full teaching of the whole counsel of God, of which Jesus is the spokesman. Jesus is the centerpiece. Jesus is the great protagonist of all of Scripture, old and new. We are to be a people of God who know the whole counsel of God. The Christian faith is not ever only intellectual, but it is irreducibly a content, a body of teaching. Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Just think about the ministry of Jesus. Everywhere he went, he preached. His first sermon that we have recorded for us in this very gospel, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, as it is called, opens up with Jesus giving the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He goes on later to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Jesus turns the world's thinking upside down. Jesus' teaching is comprehensive in scope. We live in a soundbite age, don't we? Last summer, I was distressed to see the great doctrine of the Trinity seeking to be argued via Twitter. What the church wrestled through for over 400 years of rigorous, penetrating analysis, confronting Trinitarian errors robustly, has now been reduced to 140 characters, sound bites. 'Tis so tweet to trust in Jesus. You see, the gospel is not chicken soup for the soul. It is the full meaning of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the prophets, the teaching of the apostles, all that Jesus commanded, we are to proclaim to others as we make disciples. But notice that Jesus doesn't only say that we must know it, it says teaching them to obey or to observe all that I have commanded. You see, the demands of Jesus are comprehensive. As we heard last night, Jesus does not ask for 50% of our hearts, even 80% of our hearts. To follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, is to take up your cross daily and follow him. You see, part of what makes the Great Commission great is not only the scope of it, the universality of it, that it is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. It is not only great in the sense of the visible gathering of the churches around the globe on the Lord's Day, but it is also great in terms of the demands of what Jesus requires of those who fix their eyes upon him. Our whole lives are to be identified with Jesus, determined by him, his lordship. We take on a whole new identity when we follow Jesus. Jesus says making disciples includes proclaiming and calling people to obey all that Jesus commanded. The Great Commission is great. But if we were to stop where I have just left us now, we would do a radical injustice to this text. I want to highlight two other elements that take the level of gospel's greatness and put it in an entirely different sphere. Let me return us for a moment back to verse 19. baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus identifies disciple-making with the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, Trinitarian theology is distinctively Christian. To put it another way, the Christian faith, if it is not Christian, if it is not Trinitarian, it is no longer Christian. Our faith is a faith in a God who is three and one. Now, you say, well, I don't quite understand the Trinity. Of course you don't. If you could fully grasp the being of God, you would, by definition, be God. We need to grasp the teaching of Scripture about how God has revealed Himself as one God in three persons. Yes. We trust Him by faith that that is who He is. And it is important for us to dig deeply into understanding the significance of Trinitarian doctrine. But let us not for a moment act as though Trinitarian theology is tangential to our faith. I find it encouraging if you look back in verse 17. It says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Isn't it interesting, at the moment in which Jesus gives this word, he is standing before his disciples, having been raised from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. The gospel has been realized in their very eyesight. And they worshiped and yet wondered. And yet Jesus calls them here to disciple making. You see, you do not need to have everything figured out in order to be a disciple maker. Now, of course, what awaits here is the outpouring of the Spirit, and you have been given the Spirit of the triune God. But let us not for a moment think that we have to be able to explain the Trinity to use some sort of analogy to help people to understand what they cannot possibly understand. I mentioned last night a lecture that B.B. Warfield gave to a group of prospective missionaries. I want to tell you something else about that lecture. He described with great angst in his soul about a number of missionaries to Muslim context that had come back to him. And mind you, this is the late 19th, early 20th century. Missionaries that had come back with celebration that they had found a way to communicate the Trinity to Muslims in a way that was no longer offensive. And Warfield wisely responded, if you have found a way to teach Trinitarian doctrine in a way that is not offensive to the Muslim, you are no longer proclaiming the God of Scripture. Let us not for a moment think that the pathway to effective evangelism of the world, and indeed others of monotheistic faiths, that somehow we have to say that our God and your God is the same. Just add Jesus. The God of Scripture is the God alone who is worthy of our worship. He is the God, as we will see in the Sunday school hour this morning, to which and under which every man, woman, and child is accountable. The greatness of the Great Commission, then, lies in this, that the gospel, the disciple-making that we are to proclaim, the gospel that we are to teach, is a gospel of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do not be embarrassed by the Trinity, because it is the triune God who is the God of the gospel. One of the great features of Paul's letters is the way in which he will describe the gospel in so many different ways. He will say it's God's gospel. It's the gospel of the Son of God. But it is only then that Paul is able to say it's God's gospel, it's the Son's gospel, and it is my gospel. Is that gospel your gospel? The gospel of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, what makes the Great Commission great in part is the fact that it is a gift of the one true God. Apart from that, it is no gospel. But there's more here. I want to turn our attention back to Jesus' words in verse 18. In verse 18, Jesus, it says, came and said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, some of you who have been studied in the doctrine of Christ are a bit puzzled, perhaps, when you hear Jesus saying, "All authority has been given to me." You're thinking, wait, he is the eternal Son of God made flesh. What authority could possibly be given him that he did not already possess? That's odd. Why would Jesus say, "All authority has been given to me"? We don't have time to explore this in full this morning, but I want you to understand the significance of these words and at this moment that they are given. Just a brief Bible history for us. When Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden fell into sin, and Adam, as our federal head, led us into the pathway of sin, we find that in the language of Genesis 3, that a curse by God is brought upon the earth. And part of that curse, as we see in the remaining unfolding pages of Scripture, is that Satan is given authority over the nations. You say, well, how do we know that? Look back in Matthew's gospel for a minute to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Where we find Jesus, this is in the early days of his ministry. This is right as he's entering into his public ministry. And before he does, Jesus is brought out, as the text in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the parallel passage, tell us, that Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So here we find Jesus in the wilderness, hungry and thirsty, being tempted by Satan. And look what we see in verses 8 and 9. "And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the devil said to him, 'All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Why is it that Jesus, in response to that assertion from the devil, why is it that Jesus did not say to him, "You have no authority to give me the nations"? Why does Jesus instead, in verse 10, say, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve'"? Listen to the cross-reference. If you want to take a look there, you may, but you can at least listen to Luke chapter 4, the same account. This is found in verses 5 through 7. "The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours.'" One of the features of the unfolding of history is we discover the authority, as Paul will put it in Ephesians chapter 2, of the prince of the power of the air, that there is a spiritual force of darkness that blinds the nations to the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a binding of the nations in their blinding unbelief. A spiritual matter, a spiritual battle that is at work. So what is Satan saying to Jesus? He's saying this to him. Jesus, you really don't have to go to Jerusalem to die. Let me offer you a shortcut. You can be Lord of the nations if you will bow down and worship me. See, the test that was laid before Jesus was the accomplishment, the gift of the nations and him being Lord over them by avoiding the cross. And Jesus says, not my will be done, but the Father's will be done. And what we see then in his resurrection, again at the end of Matthew here in Matthew 28, is what is consistently told us in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapters 4 and 5. It is told us in Romans 1, 3 and 4 that Jesus at his resurrection now attains a position of authority in redemptive history as the God-man by virtue of his resurrection power that he is now given through his life, death, and resurrection by which the Father says, well done. By which the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And here we see Jesus as the resurrected Son of God declaring to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Why? Because I have gone to the cross, I have been raised from the dead, and now I reign as King of kings, as Lord of lords, as the prophet of prophets. I am indeed the Son of the living God who has died, who was buried according to the scriptures, and on the third day according to the scriptures has been raised by the Spirit of Holy. What Jesus is saying, it's a new day. Satan has been overwhelmed. The spiritual forces of darkness are now subjected under my feet, Ephesians 1. Jesus now reigns as the Son of God in power. And here's what I want us to note then about the greatness of the Great Commission. Jesus, verse 18, came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You see, the backdrop for the words of mandate, for the words of mission, is who Jesus is. What makes the Great Commission great? Oh, it is great because of its scope, all nations. It is great because of the visible gathering of the churches all around the globe on the Lord's Day. It is great in view of the commands of the Lord Jesus to follow him in absolute and undying faith. It is great because it is the gospel of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here at this moment in redemptive history where Jesus has been raised from the dead, we see that the greatness of the Great Commission lies in the greatness of the Great Commissioner, who has now been raised from the dead in power, and he says, go and make disciples, because I have been raised from the dead. There is a horrible tendency for us in our task of missions to fall back on self-reliance. To think that the success of mission and of missions lies in our own ingenuity, in our own power, in our own authority, in our own abilities, in our own education, in our own getting our theological I's dotted and T's crossed, that somehow that the Great Commission's effectiveness is dependent upon us. And insofar as we believe that the greatness of the Great Commission lies in the greatness of us, we will be profoundly disappointed. You see, what makes the Great Commission great is that Jesus is the Lord of the nations. He is the one that has sent us out. In fact, he is the one, look at the end of verse 20, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What does Jesus say? Not only am I the one who is the resurrected Son of God who calls you to do this task, I am also the one who goes with you to do this task. This is why we need to be sure in the task of missions that we are following the mandate of our Lord and Savior, doing missions His way. There's a temptation to add to the message, to subtract from the message, to make it more palatable, to make it more culturally relevant. When it is the very God of history, the God of cultures, who has said the decisive event in all of human history is the life, death, and resurrection of my Son, and my Son is the one that says, go therefore and make disciples. When Carl introduced me, he mentioned our service in Eastern Europe. And I remember as I was, those of you who've learned another language, you know the pain, agony, and embarrassment often of learning language. I have very many funny stories of my idiocy along the way. But there was a moment before I was actually preaching in Bulgarian where I could understand everything that my translator said. I just hadn't quite crossed that hurdle. And I remember one particular Sunday morning I was preaching and Moni was translating for me. And I made my point, I waited for him to translate. He did. But then he went on. And he continued to make point after point. After I had only made one point, he made three or four. So I said to him in Bulgarian on the platform, I said, Moni, today I will preach my sermon. You may preach your sermon another Sunday. It dawned on me after that, however, what is the role of a translator? The task of a translator is to take that which he or she has heard and to deliver it faithfully. It is not to add or to subtract from the message. As we think about cultural and cross-cultural ministry, let us not let our culture and our cross-cultural context define the message for us. But instead, think through the culture and the context through the lens of the overarching cultural context in the providence of God by which Jesus Christ in Jerusalem has been raised from the dead, now is Son of God in power, and is calling the nations to follow him comprehensively by faith. That's the message that we are to deliver. Let me change the metaphor a little bit. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word. That language, preach the word, in chapter 4 and verse 2, is the language of heralding. You see, what Jesus is saying through the Apostle Paul, he is saying, I am the king. And this king in Matthew 28 is the one who has commissioned us to go and make disciples. He is the king. Our role as messengers is to faithfully relay the message of the king, not to add, not to subtract. You see, what makes the Great Commission great is the greatness of King Jesus. There are many things to which you will give your time and energies. I see a number of young people in here, and many of you have aspirations, you have dreams, you have visions for what your life might be. You have jobs that you may have your eyes set upon. You have the idea of marriage and family. Perhaps you want to have a large family. Some you want to have a small family. You have your own goals, your own aspirations. I do not want to be one who pours cold water on your hot dreams. But let me put it this way. Most of those things that you dream about will fail. But here, if you align yourself with the mission of King Jesus, you are guaranteed absolute success. Making disciples cannot fail. Why? Because of who King Jesus is. Here is a task to which we as the Church of Jesus Christ must commit ourselves, and it is an endeavor that will not fail. Jesus says, go and make disciples, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, there's great certainty, there's great hope, there's great comfort, there's great confidence in the task of this mission because of the greatness of the Great Commissioner. This Great Commission is great because it is in that Great Commissioner's sphere of authority that all of the nations should hear and know of him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The greatness of the Great Commission lies in now this visible gathering that will one day be the full visible gathering of all the church of all the ages. The greatness of the Great Commission lies in the greatness, yes, of this Great Commissioner to call us to full faith and obedience. The greatness of this Great Commission is this Jesus who was sent, who became our Lord and our Savior, the one who is the single mediator between God and man. This Jesus is indeed the eternal Son of God made incarnate, who suffered and died and is now raised as Son of God in power. And it is that Son who says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given me. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for the hope of the gospel that lies in the hope that is given us through the resurrected Son of God in power. We thank you for these words of mission that come from our King. May we be good stewards of that mission, not fixing our hope in our own abilities, but fixing our eyes on the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, one who has passed through the heavens, the one who is seated at your right hand, our Heavenly Father, with all things subjected under his feet. We thank you for the great privilege of serving King Jesus, the one who identifies himself as our brother, leading many sons and daughters to glory. So even now, as we carry out this task, this mission, we thank you that it is a mission that cannot fail. And even in our rumblings and wranglings, our wandering and our wondering, help us again this morning to fix our heart fast on Jesus, knowing that he who does all things well is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we would ask, think, or even imagine. We believe, help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.